And while you're turning to chapter 2 of 2 Peter, I'll just remind you of where we've been in chapter 2. We've gotten through the first three verses in the last study. And that was Peter beginning chapter 2 with a warning saying that just like false prophets arose in Israel back in the day, he said so too false teachers would arise in the church. In fact, they had already begun to arise, and certainly they're prominent and prolific now. And he said, you know, because of their teaching, because people will follow them, the way of the truth is going to be spoken evil of. People are going to malign Christianity. They're going to blaspheme Christianity because Christians follow false teachers. He said, well, nevertheless, regardless of that, he said, these teachers are going to be judged. These false teachers are going to be judged. They're going to be destroyed. And he said at the end of verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, as we pick up in verse 4, Peter is going to give us two examples of the fact that God judges. God pours out his judgment on people like false teachers who are fleshly, who are greedy, who are sensual, who are indulgent. And that's the way he described these false teachers. Not necessarily their doctrine, although their doctrine is heinous. It's who they are. They're sensual, they're indulgent, they're fleshly. And he'll give us two examples. Now, these are controversial examples. I'll just tell you that. If you're a visitor here today, come back next week. Don't leave now, but we encourage you to stick it out because this is kind of controversial stuff today. Peter's point here, I'll just give you the whole sermon all in one little bit here. Peter's point, two examples of God judges the fleshly, sensual, immoral, and in those same examples, he says he spares the righteous. So two examples of God's judgment on the sensual, but also in those examples that God spares the righteous. So that's what we're looking at today. Now, as we pick up in verse 4, Peter says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh, in corrupt desires, and despise authority. And so we have these two examples, the angels that sinned and Sodom and Gomorrah. Along with them, we see the two examples of the righteous ones during that time, Noah, the righteous Noah, and then the righteous man named Lot. The first example, God's judgment being poured out on the fleshly, sensual, indulgent, immoral. That is the angels, who he didn't spare when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, it says in verse 4. Now, most people who read this think of the angels that sinned, right? We all know about the angels that sinned. Most of us have heard the story before that Satan was the worship leader in heaven, and he started thinking, why am I directing all this worship and attention to God when I could be receiving it myself? You could track this down in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Revelation 12. And as he decided, he's saying, I will ascend above the Most. I'm going to set my throne above God. I want to be like the Most High. And angels followed after him in this rebellion. Angels decided, yeah, worshiping Satan is as good as worshiping God, and they followed after him. We determine from Revelation 12, or I should say we guess that from Revelation 12, that it was actually a third of the angels that fell with him. This is described in picturesque language as talking about the dragon's tail sweeping a third of the stars from the sky. So it's typological enough to not know that for sure. But we do know, even Jesus talked about, when he talked about the lake of fire, he talked about that this was prepared for the devil and his angels. So angels followed the devil in his rebellion. But if we just plug that in here, when he talks about the angels that sinned, if we just plug that knowledge into here, we have a problem. We get more questions than we do answers, and certainly have controversy, because if that's true, none of the facts line up. Nothing that we're told here lines up with our understanding of the fall of the angels, of their rebellion. For example, their sin was rebellion, but Peter talks about that this was indulgence in the flesh. It was corrupt desires. We also have an issue with where they went. When the angels fell with Satan, they fell. They were cast down, right? They were locked out of heaven. Were they locked out of heaven? It doesn't seem so. As a matter of fact, according to Jude chapter 1 and chapter 2, the angels, all of them, along with Satan himself, on a regular basis approach the throne of God in heaven. They go and present themselves before God. Satan has to give an account for what he's doing, and you know, God pokes fun at him, you know, makes, hey, have you checked out these righteous people? Yeah, I don't want to talk about that, you know. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, if you don't know what I'm talking about. And so the angels, along with Satan, are frequently coming to the throne, and they're cruising around. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that they are principalities and powers and authorities in the heavenly places. They're cruising about on the earth. They're flying through the sky. I mean, it doesn't sound like what Peter talks about, them being cast into hell, committed to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. That doesn't sound like what happened to the angels that fell with Satan. How is their sin of rebellion a good example? Because remember, what Peter's talking about is examples of sensual, greedy, immoral people being judged by God. How are they an example of that? And what about what Jude has to say? Jude gives us even more details about these angels. If you don't know where Jude is, it's right before Revelation. It's only 25 verses long. It's the tiny little book right before Revelation starts. And in we'd actually probably have time to go through the whole book, but the important part here that we're looking at is Jude chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And that is where Jude writes, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. Now, that sounds like angels left heaven. Well, as it sounded to me that they didn't abandon it, the angels that fell with Satan, they didn't abandon it. They were booted out, and they come back regularly. Angels who didn't keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Again, this doesn't sound like the Satan's angels in Ephesians 6 that are cruising around the earth and causing problems and in the heavenly places. And then he says, just as the angels and their sin was just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was the same as these angels that Jude and Peter are talking about. But it's not the sin of rebellion. What's the sin? That sin is they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So now we see this can't be the angels that fell with Satan. None of it lines up. Nothing is matching up. Instead, what we're hearing about is angels who abandoned their proper abode, abandoned their place in heaven, and went after strange flesh in the same way that the men of Sodom went after strange flesh in their homosexuality, indulging in gross immorality in the exact same way. Angels at some point went after strange flesh, left their proper place, and went after strange flesh and indulged in gross immorality. Where can you find out about that? Well, Peter gives us a hint. He says, hey, in this instance, the righteous guy was Noah. So that would lead us to Genesis 6, where we first hear about Noah, but we also hear, or many of us haven't heard this, but it's clearly here in the scripture, where we hear about angels that sinned. The angels who fell with Satan sinned before Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree in the garden. This instance is well after that, when mankind is propagating, the population is increasing, it's spreading all over the earth. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, the sons of God, what does that mean, the sons of God? This is where people take real issue with the interpretation I'm about to give you. I'm going to just tell you from the get-go, not only is this stuff controversial, but there are people, even other Calvary Chapel pastors. My own informal surveys have divided Calvary Chapel pastors about 50-50 between their understanding of this. There are many teachers, many ministers, many pastors who would say, what Pastor Ron's about to tell you is utter nonsense. Okay? So it's not often that I put such a disclaimer on this, but this is weird, controversial stuff, so I'm just letting you know. And believe me, I would love to not sound like a freaky weirdo, okay? And this is going to be freaky weirdo stuff. I will let you know that I have asked, I've pleaded with, and I've researched and looked into the other side of this and begged and looked and searched and asked for scriptural interpretation that justifies their position, and they can't give a single verse to justify it, but their explanation for disagreeing with my interpretation is that it's freaky and weird. There's a lot of freaky weird stuff in the Bible, but this is probably right up there in the top two. Here's the deal. The sons of God. You will find this term all through the scripture. The sons of God, it always refers to people who were directly, their father is God. Seems kind of obvious, right? If somebody's called a son of God, it means their father, immediately above them, is God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called sons of God. Why is that? It's because we've been adopted as children of God. We've been adopted. Jesus said, you have no father but your father in heaven, right? We've been born again, this new life. We're called sons of God because we are direct, we're new creations, we're direct creations of God. God is our Father. We also see that Jesus is called the Son of God. The Son of God. Why is that? Because his father was not Joseph, his father was God. He was directly from God. He proceedeth from the Father, he said. The only other group that I'm aware of that are called sons of God are here in the Old Testament. The term B'nai Elohim, sons of God. Everywhere you look that up, you can see it in the book of Daniel, you can see it in the book of Job. Every place that the B'nai Elohim are mentioned, it's the angels. It's the angels. They are direct creations of God. Their father is God. They're the sons of God. You can see that. I think I already quoted the verse to you from Job chapter 1, that it came about that the sons of God came to present themselves before the throne, and Satan also came. And so, again, this is controversial because if you don't know the story, we'll get into it in a second. But it's controversial, but it's the only biblical explanation I have. People who say, no, the sons of God refers to godly people on the earth. Well, you'll see in a second there was like one godly person on the earth. And, oh, it's the sons of Seth. Well, no, they're not called the sons of Seth. They're called the B'nai Elohim. They're called the sons of God. So I take issue with people who take issue with this issue. So it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. The daughters of men, clearly human women. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves. Now, the word wives in English, actually, you look it up in Hebrew, it just means women. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're all getting married. It means the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took women for themselves, whomever they chose. See? Freaky and weird when you start to think about it. And God's response to this is he gets very angry. Angry to the point where the whole human race is about to be destroyed. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Some people who read this completely out of context think that this means that a human can live to be 120 years old. What God is saying is, 120 years from today, I'm going to destroy the earth. And you can trace this out and see 120 years from then was the flood. Was the flood of Noah. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the sons of God took women that they felt were beautiful, took them, whomever they chose, entered into them. You can say that in any number of ways, but for the more innocent in our midst, I won't go any further than that. But so if you don't understand what I'm saying, you probably shouldn't. And if you do, I don't need to clarify myself. The sons of God went in to the daughters of men, whoever they chose, and those women bore offspring. Again, the word children there is inserted. It just says they bore. It doesn't say what they bore, other than the fact that what they bore was the Nephilim. The word Nephilim in Hebrew means fallen ones. Fallen ones. And you can study that through the scripture, and you see not only were they mighty, okay, they were exceptionally strong, men of renown. Everybody's talking about them. They're very strong. They're infamous. The scripture also tells us that they were misshapen, certainly, their descendants having, at least one of them that we're aware of, having six fingers on his hand, six toes on his feet, just freakish there. But we're also told they were very, not only were they very strong, but they were very, very, very tall. More than 12 feet tall. This doesn't sound like righteous men married unrighteous women and had children that were really big, strong, and 12 feet tall with six fingers and toes. Again, let me put in a disclaimer. Freaky and weird. I'm well aware of it. Not a popular opinion. I'm aware of that. But I don't see any other biblical explanation or understanding of these verses. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. If you're wondering why you've never heard this before, how many people have never heard this theory before? Okay, that's like half of you. How many people are never coming back again? I understand that this is controversial. I've been open for years to another interpretation. It's not like this is a pet project of mine, convincing people, oh yeah, in the past the angels came down and made freaky babies, you know. It's not something I enjoy talking about because it makes me sound a little out there. I mean, more than usual. we have had occasion to talk about this. Probably the Thursday night crowd has heard this more than the Sunday morning crowd, because we go through the Old Testament. If you're interested in searching this stuff out, I can tell you that Numbers 13 and 14 was... Pastor Sean will be talking about this in a few weeks, I think. Maybe he's one of those Calvary Chapel pastors that says, I'm out to lunch, and you guys can get a second opinion on that. But Numbers 13 and 14, we did that study. Jude, of course, that we just quoted, Jude 1, 5 through 7. I think we spent most of the study on that. 1 Samuel 17, all those address this. Probably if you're just going to pick up one, though, I would say most recent and most comprehensive that I've had to talk about this was actually in our History and Future of the World study, in study number 3, Giants and the Flood. Giants and the Flood, History and Future of the World, number 3. You can get that on the internet. You can get it from the media ministry, however you want to do that. But in that study, you'll find out more specifics about the Nephilim and where they went and why, how they survived through the flood and what God did about that. So because they were on the earth in those days, and Genesis says, and also afterward. Why do we see freakishly tall 12-foot people with 6 fingers on one hand after the flood, after God's wiped everybody out? If you're curious about the Nephilim, we talked about that in the History and Future of the World, number 3. Our purpose for bringing this up at all is because Peter uses these angels as an example of those who go after strange flesh, those who indulge in gross immorality, those who are sensual and indulgent, and how God judges beings like that. So what happened to the angels that started this whole mess? God judged them. He cast them into hell. He put them in eternal bonds. He committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment on the great day. So they've been at the bottom of the abuso now. They are chained in total darkness, in torment, until the day of the great white throne judgment, when they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Notice, Peter doesn't just say, this is what happens to creatures like this, but he says, look at righteous Noah. Oh, by the way, the whole ancient world also, because of their immorality, were judged. He says, but Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and so Noah was preserved. God, this is his whole point in these two things we're looking at today. God will judge the wicked, but he will save the righteous. That's the whole point. So don't let this be all too out there. You can really get deep into this stuff. For example, when you're studying through the epistles of Corinthians, and Paul gives a really weird warning about authority. You know, he says that the man has to be under the authority of God, and the woman has to be under the authority of her husband. And he says that the woman absolutely, positively needs to be under the covering of authority. Why? Because God's displeased? He says, because of the angels. I've never heard a good explanation for that beyond what we've seen in Genesis 6. It would seem that as mankind got more wicked, as we see this happens, mankind rebels against the authority of God, but women rebel against the authority of their husbands. And all through the scripture, authority is called a covering. It's a spiritual covering. In the same way that you're underneath an umbrella in a rainstorm that keeps the water from falling on you, authority is a covering. A woman has to be under the authority, under the covering of authority, Paul said, because of the angels. Maybe in those days when mankind was being wicked, the original women's lib movement happened, and they started saying, well, I don't need to listen to you, you know, to their husbands. I try to be as nerdy as possible in those. And the spiritual covering was uncovered, and the angels were able to look upon them and view them and see that they were beautiful and desire them. Again, that's theory based on a very small part of Scripture. You can see why all this stuff makes me sound weird. Not as weird as going like this, Pastor Ron. Okay, so then next. So you can research that. You can check out those studies or get online and find people who say I'm a heretic for saying that kind of stuff. Everybody's entitled to their own understanding. Here's my take on it. Whatever happened already happened. And all that we know, since we weren't there, all we have is the Scripture. So all we can do is agree to agree that God gave us the scripture and he gave us enough to either learn about it and agree on that, or not enough to understand it and say, okay, all I know is what Peter says. Peter says that there were angels that sinned in a gross, self-indulgent way, and they're judged, but Noah was spared. The next thing is very similar, and that is this illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah. Very similar event. As a matter of fact, in case you missed it, Jude said that the sin in each of the stories was nearly identical, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. The sin in both cases was gross immorality, going after strange flesh. And just like Noah was righteous in the first example and spared, there's another guy, a guy named Lot, and he was righteous and he was spared. So if you're not familiar with that, account, also in Genesis chapter 19 tells us the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 13 had already told us that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. Then Genesis 18 said, quoted the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." So God's saying that Sodom, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the five cities of the plain there, Sodom and Gomorrah were the two bigger ones. The five cities of the plain were indulging in such gross sin that God said, it's worse than all the other cities on the earth. This is exceptionally horrible. Horrible to the point of needing to be destroyed. So the Lord sends two angels to Sodom. Now, angels look like men. I know that it doesn't go very well in paintings and Precious Moments figurines and things, but there's no women angels anywhere in the Bible. There may be on your shelf at home, but there's no women angels in the Bible. They always, when we're told their names, they're men's names. When they're referred to with pronouns, it's always he. It's always male pronouns. And when they show up and they're cruising around on the earth, they look like men. Handsome young men. Now, these two handsome young men walk into Sodom. They're looking around, and it's getting to be nighttime. So they unpack their sleeping bags. They're in the middle of town, in the town square, and go to lay out these sleeping bags. Well, Lot is this righteous guy who Peter said was tormented by the sin of the people all around him. It was just happening all the time. He knew how blatantly and horribly and immorally sinful this city was. And he comes up to these two strangers, these two men, and says, please, please, do not sleep here in the town square. It's way too dangerous. Come to my house, sleep at my house, you'll be safe. So they went to his house. Genesis 19 tells us, verse 4, before they lay down, like before they went to bed, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. Now again, for those who are somewhat innocent in our midst, I'm not going to explain what's going on here. You probably understand, or you don't, and if you don't, you shouldn't. But notice this. This was all the men of the city going after this very immoral sensuality. Forcible. Moral. Immoral. All of them, it says, both young and old, people from every quarter, all the men of Sodom. Billy Graham's been quoted so many times for a statement that he's made during evangelistic crusades when he talks about the sin that America has fallen into. And he said, if God doesn't judge the United States of America soon, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Now, that might preach very well at a crusade, but it's theologically very inaccurate. Number one, God never owes anybody an apology. Number two, the sin of the United States of America, while it is gross, while it is spiraling downward quickly, has not come close to the sin of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plain. This was everyone. Everyone in town, every man in town except for Lot was in on this, was not just practicing their immoral sin of going after strange flesh, but was violently imposing that. So not only are we talking about homosexuals, we're also talking about rapists. And we're talking about every man in the town was doing this. So they demanded, bring those two men out to us. America has fallen far, but not that far, not yet. When the men of Sodom refused to listen to reason as Lot tried to talk to them and talk them out of this, verse 9 says, they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break down the door. The angels then, at this point, it says in verse 11, struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. Everybody, they were struck with blindness. And it says, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. This is a real picture of people completely given over to sin. Not only was it everybody in the town openly practiced homosexuality, but everybody in the town openly accepted the violent taking of whoever they wanted. And even when they were stricken supernaturally by blindness, they didn't turn from their sin. They didn't leave. They didn't say, oh man, I got to go home. They wearied themselves in their blindness. They wearied themselves trying to find the door. That's a real picture of somebody who is so scarred, so calloused by their sin that nothing will stop them from pursuing it. Isn't it amazing, you know, when you talk to people that they got cancer, you know, from smoking, they got cancer, and although that's never been proven, they say. Somebody gets lung cancer, esophageal cancer, whatever, and so they have a lung removed or they have a tracheotomy thing, and they still continue to smoke. Have you ever seen that? Somebody threw their tracheotomy tube smoking. Okay, that's beyond belief to me. But it's actually quite understandable. Somebody is so sold out to their indulgence that nothing's going to convince them. You talk to people who have had the end of their tongues removed by surgeons, and yet they still continue to chew tobacco. You talk to people, and I knew people like this, unfortunately, who have several friends die of overdoses, and yet they themselves continue to shoot up heroin. I did have friends die of heroin overdoses, and mutual friends continued to do it. Why? No matter what happens, they will not turn from their sin. The men of Sodom, stricken with blindness, and yet they still wearied themselves trying to find the door. That's just, it's indescribable how calloused a heart has to be to get to that point. At this point, the angels tell Lot, we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So the angels at this point grab Lot and his family by the arm and drag them out. By the way, for those, I have heard the explanation for the previous example regarding the Genesis 6 angels. Oh, well, angels don't have flesh. They can't touch people. So how could they possibly do this? Well, they look like men, and somehow they were able to grab Lot by the arm. So they're not like ghosts. You know, they're not, you can't like pass your hand through an angel. It's a very physical, real being made of flesh. So with this, with their hands, their fleshly hands, they grab Lot, drag them outside, and tell him, escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Don't stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains. And then the angels make the interesting point, hurry, because we can't do anything until you get there. It's an interesting testimony to God preserving the righteous. We can't do anything until you get there. Verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Judgment. Universal, fiery, brutal, necessary. God's judgment on the immoral, sensual people who went after strange flesh. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Lot was spared. Lot was righteous. In his soul, he was tormented being in the midst of these wicked people. Lot was spared to the point of being told, we can't do anything until you get there. Again, I would refer you to the comment about God's judgment of America. Is there 10 righteous people left in America? I believe there's at least 10 righteous people in this room. Practically righteous. Not to mention the hundreds of people in this room who have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not based on our own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been imparted to us. Is God about to rain down fire and brimstone and a total destruction of the population of America? Oh, it'll happen soon enough, but not while the righteous are here. God has not appointed us to wrath, and God will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. As a matter of fact, before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Abraham had a big long talk with God about that. Surely the Lord wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would he? Of course not. He said, would you spare the city if there was 50 righteous people? And God very quickly said, well, sure I would. That led Abraham to believe, uh-oh, there's not 50 righteous. 40? Lord, how about 40? He starts bargaining with him. It gets down to 10. What if there's 10? Would you spare the city for 10? God said, I'd spare the city for 10. But there weren't 10 righteous people in the city. There was one. So he pulled them out. God delays the judgment of America. God delays the judgment of the world for the sake of the righteous. But there will come the time when he catches us by the arm. He snatches us out. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be removed. And the restrainer, the Holy Spirit working through the church, the restrainer who restrains evil, the salt and the light having been removed from this world, judgment will very quickly pour out after that. If you're interested in that kind of stuff, we've just been covering that stuff on Thursday nights in Isaiah last 3 or 4 weeks now, I guess. So, controversial stuff. I mean, again, I refer you to the visitors. Say, I'm sorry. Usually it's a little different than this, but this is what Peter's talking about. So this is what we have to talk about as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, cover to cover. This is what we do. So Peter's example, again, beyond all the weirdness, because it's controversial, because you have Bible interpreters saying Ron's out to lunch regarding the sons of God thing. You have people that have an issue with God judging the homosexuality and the practices there. Let me clarify that if that is a cause of offense to you. And let me just universally offend everybody from two different directions here. The Bible makes it clear that indulging in the pursuit of strange flesh, which is, in mankind's case, strange flesh is going after someone of the same gender, that will cause you to be judged. It's clear. Old Testament and New Testament, God makes it clear that's an abomination. Let me now offend all the pretty solid Christians in the room and say that God does not condemn the homosexual. What? Everybody struggles with their own temptations. Now, I don't struggle with that temptation. I have a temptation towards gluttony, sometimes towards deceit or lying, and maybe yours is lust or who knows what it is. We all struggle with temptation. There's no temptation that's overtaken us except what's common to people, right? But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And so whatever your temptation may be, God will not condemn you for being tempted. God will condemn you for giving in to temptation and entering into willful sin. And so for the thief, thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not because he was tempted to steal, but because he did steal. The homosexual or the person with those lustful tendencies or desires, God will not condemn them for that. God will condemn them for acting on it and falling into sin. And you know what? The church has offended me and countless others, I believe, by protesting and saying, you know, homosexuals burn in hell and things, and it gets worse than that. Why aren't we outside of Country Buffet protesting that gluttons shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I'm saying this in all seriousness. I'm saying this in all seriousness. The person who's struggling with homosexual desires sees that they have no hope of being saved as far as the church goes. But any of us can give in to our desires. We can give in to idolatry. We can have 87-inch color television sets or whatever our idols are. We give in to that and the church is fine with it. We give in to gluttony and it's fine with it. And it's so completely unbiblical. Again, let me clarify. Homosexual practices are an abomination to God. But that temptation to do that is no different than any temptation that you or I struggle with. And when we condemn the person who is tempted, rather than the practice of someone giving in to their temptation, we wash our hands of people. We say, "For God so loved the world, except for you." That's what we're saying. And it's wrong. So, controversy on all parts there. So whatever your feelings are regarding my Genesis 6 interpretation, I'm just doing my part to keep us from having to go to three services this year. It's pruning back the membership, you know. This is Peter's whole point. God judges those who practice immoral sin. He judges them. They give in to greedy, self-indulgent pursuit of strange flesh. God will judge them in fire. The false teachers that he's been talking about, that's the examples he's using, saying God's going to judge these false teachers. But the righteous, he will spare. The righteous, he will preserve. He will carry them out before the judgment, or he'll put them in an ark and they'll go through the judgment, however it works. God will spare them. And so, maybe today, instead of focusing in on the controversial stuff, did you hear what he said about gays? Or, I can't believe he believes that angels came down from heaven. And instead of that, how about if we practice righteousness and preach righteousness and ensure that we will be those who are spared, we'll all make it to heaven, we'll get up there, and we can stand before God and say, okay, God, what really happened in Genesis 6? And what was the real deal with the you know, homosexual preaching? What's up with that? And let God work that out. For us, our assignment's been made clear. Be preachers of righteousness. Be practicers of righteousness. And you'll be preserved. You'll be saved while the immoral are judged. Let's pray. Father, I praise you that your word is not full of all these kind of things. But I also praise you that it does include them, because we're challenged. At every one of these instances, we have the opportunity to say, yes, God, no matter how hard it is to accept, I believe what you've told me in your word. Regardless of what society says, I believe that you judge sin. And Lord, that should make us not look at others first. It should make us look inwardly first and make sure that we are both preachers and practicers of righteousness. Lord, what happened in the past certainly serves as an example, and Peter used these things as examples. Lord, I pray that we would not get so caught up in the furor of controverting and having controversy about those examples that we miss the point that you've given to us in your word, that you judge the wicked and that you spare the righteous. Father, I pray that we would be preachers and practicers of righteousness and lead others towards that as well. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord. May we keep that main thing the main thing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.